All right, we're going to dive into the scripture passages right off the bat this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 34. This is God's word to you and me today, Jesus continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more valuable are you than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Fear is a powerful motivator. Has a little sibling that Jesus touches on here called worry. But fear is a powerful motivator. And frequently, fear makes itself masks itself. No pun intended in light of the last 14 months, but fear masks itself. It hides beneath the surface or behind other things, other feelings or emotions or objects, making it difficult to realize that fear is even there sometimes. For example, just this last week, not intended to have any connection to the sermon here, a few of us in our family watched the Netflix documentary, Operation Varsity Blues. They call it a documentary, which it is in part. It is also part reenactment of actual events, with the dialogue of those reenactment coming from actual phone calls where the FBI had wiretapped people's phones, and so they had the transcripts. So those actors speaking out those lines. And it's all about the FBI's investigation of, and then eventually blowing up, essentially, the college entrance scandal from just 2 or 3 years ago. And it's a pretty engaging and fascinating movie. How many of you watch it, just out of curiosity? Has anyone seen the movie? Oh my goodness, only like one person's raising their hand. That child's like 2 years old. I suspect not right. So Operation Varsity Blues, if you subscribe to Netflix, I highly encourage it. You know how the story ends, so there's no suspense in that regard, but it's super engaging. I encourage you to watch it. So it's fascinating to watch how these people who have plenty of money, I mean, we're talking CEOs and CFOs of significant corporations, movie stars, others who have plenty of resources. Let's just put it that way. You see these people cheating to get their kids into elite colleges. And as I watched it, and I've seen it twice actually, I found myself asking, why would they do this? Why would they take this risk? Why would they do this? I mean, these are families that have more than enough, plenty to support their kids if they don't get into the right school, you know, plenty of other connections and relationships and that kind of stuff. And it all wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. I think in some cases it was just plain greed, even though, you know, they have more than, not just 99%, more than like 99.9%, maybe even more than that, of Americans. It still wasn't enough, and they just wanted more. So there's certainly that element. But in many cases, fear really is the underlying problem. We might call it greed, but there's fear underneath it, and it's masked by other stuff. They fear that their kids won't get into, won't get a college degree from the quote-unquote right university. They fear that their kids won't be successful. They fear that they won't be keeping up with the Joneses or the Gateses or the Ballmers or whoever it is. They fear that their kids won't keep up with other kids, you know, their peers. They fear that their kids won't be able to live the same lifestyle that they've raised them with, that these kids have grown up with, if they don't have the right degree from the right institution. When you're at the top, really, they are, at the top of the economic ladder, and when that position is what you value, then everyone else is a threat. Everyone else is a threat. Probably many of us have had some of those same kinds of fears for ourselves or for those of you that have kids or grandkids. Maybe you had some of the same fears for them. Maybe some of us this morning even have a certain fear about our position or our kids' position in society going forward. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus taught some things that speak to the heart of this matter. And if you're just joining us today for the first time, we're in a series going through the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we call it anyway. Jesus didn't announce he's going to preach a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, but that's what we call it because of where he preached it. So we're continuing in that today. And there are a couple of things that Jesus says here. We just read the passage. I'll touch on these things and repeat some verses for you. There's a couple of things here that have huge implications about fear and what controls us and who our master is and this kind of stuff. And all that leads to how we view the world, how we treat others, the way that we act and interact with people. So first of all, Jesus talks about fasting and how a person appears to others in public when fasting. So this is continuing the theme of righteousness. We've seen this theme of righteousness throughout the passage or throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And even at the end of today's verses, we see Jesus explicitly coming back to it again. And it's just continuing on through here. So it's all about righteousness and where we find our righteousness and how we live that out. So in their day, fasting was esteemed as a great spiritual discipline. And still within the church, to a certain degree it is, not emphasized probably as much as they did. So for them, the temptation when fasting was to kind of make it obvious and evident that, you know, I'm fasting, woe is me, I'm going through such a difficult time because I'm fasting, and impress others with their dedication to their faith. So underneath is a fear of not being accepted by others. You want to impress them so that you'll be accepted by them, that they will see you as righteous. So there's that kind of a fear underlying there. Sometimes I think we fall into that same fear, and I'm going to keep it on expression of our faith, although maybe it doesn't fit quite as well because of the larger culture that we're in, where it's much different than it was for them. But like those in Jesus' day who fasted and made it obvious for all to see, and Jesus touched on this earlier about prayer and other things as well, many Christians wear their faith on the rear of their car in the form of bumper stickers, license plate holders. Their faith is prominently displayed on the exterior of their car, often worded in rather, sometimes some of the ones I've seen, pretty sharply worded, like critical of people who might think differently. It's supposed to be perceived as being witty, but I think oftentimes does not help our outreach into the community, puts down others who think differently. This kind of shuts off conversation. Not all these things do that, but a lot of them do. And I think it's quite a bit like the example Jesus gives here. People who flaunt their dedication to their faith, perhaps in a not very helpful way of winning people to know Jesus, but more likely it's done, or at least a good part of it is done, underneath to impress their Christian brothers and sisters. So when you pull into the church parking lot, or when they come over to your house, they would see that and realize that, oh, what a great Christian this person is. So there's underlying fear of not being accepted by our Christian brothers and sisters who want to impress them. Now, I use that example actually a little bit hesitantly and very cautiously because I have a couple of Christian-themed things on the back of my car. I've got a license plate holder that says, God is awesome. In the left corner of my rear window, I have one of those stickers that says, He is greater than I, capital H-E with a mathematical greater than sign with a lowercase I. He is greater than I. But I honestly believe things like that are not what Jesus is talking about because those things aren't proclaiming how great my faith is. My faith is no greater than anybody else's here this morning. And they're not belittling of other people. It's not intended to shut down conversation. They're simply lifting up God. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I will say this, though. If you think otherwise, if you think I'm in error, please let me know. I would love to have a conversation about that and be corrected if I'm in the wrong spot on that. So Jesus is emphasizing that righteousness is about our relationship with God, not about pleasing others or letting our fear of other people's perceptions of us or our desire to be accepted by them govern how we live out our righteousness. Then Jesus turns to the topic of money and materialism. Now, his teaching is to store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. He's just going to summarize it with some of his own words. Christians have often interpreted this to mean that we shouldn't enjoy life. And we shouldn't enjoy life and simply wait for our eternal reward in heaven. I don't think that's what Jesus intends. We're not supposed to like bring suffering upon ourselves. There's enough trouble in the world, enough challenge and difficulty without making it intentionally worse. In fact, as you'll remember, just before Jesus taught this, he teaches us a little bit earlier to pray, your kingdom come. So we pray to God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's praying for our experience of earth to be more like our experience of heaven will be. We're not supposed to make it worse. And I'm pretty sure there's not much suffering in heaven. Amen? No more sorrow, no more tears, right? Jesus talks about it, Revelation talks about it. So let's not suffer intentionally. There may be suffering you go through, but we don't need to bring that upon ourselves intentionally as if delaying it for a reward in heaven. And heaven, whether it is here and now or there and later, wherever you experience it, is centered around the presence of God. By the way, when I wrote that phrase, especially those two parts in quotes, I thought of the candy, now and later. I think you can still get now and laters. And I don't know if there's supposed to be any like heavenly-minded message behind the candy, but I would say consume, like eat those. That'll remind you. You experience heaven now and later. So, there, that's just a little extra bonus for you today. So rather than seeking money and other earthly treasures as our source of security and our place where we find joy and contentment and all that kind of stuff, we find that in the presence of God, in being in relationship with Him, in the dwelling of His Spirit in us, as we think about that here on Pentecost Sunday. It's our relationship with God that matters most. That's the treasure that we seek. And that's a treasure that then extends into eternity. It's not like you don't experience it now and you only experience it then. The idea is that it begins here and now. We experience that presence of God, and it just grows, and of course is experienced more profoundly and deeply in eternity, but it's just a continuation of that. So that's the treasure that we seek here and now. Your money and your stuff is not going with you, but your relationship with God that begins here does then continue with you on into eternity. So our attitude about these things impacts how we view the world and how we treat others. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about the eye being the lamp of the body, which is kind of an interesting metaphor. Like a lamp shines the light out. So it's talking about a lamp, your eyes, like, I don't know, like Superman with lasers coming out? Or it's kind of an odd kind of thing here. It feels a little out of place, too, when he talks about money before this, and then he comes back to it just after when he talks about not having two masters. You can't serve both God and money. So those two things fit together really well. But in the middle here is this stuff about the eyes being the lamp of the body and the lightness that's in you, or is there darkness that's in you, whichever it is. And so it feels a little out of place. But all of Jesus' message here in the Sermon on the Mount, and really a lot of all of his teaching, is largely centered on inner transformation. Like that, it's that righteousness that we're talking about. Being image bearers of God and doing so as God intends us to, rightly, in relationship with him. It's about that inner transformation, and that's being that being in relationship with our Heavenly Father and having a right relationship with other people that's born out of that right relationship with God. And so Jesus is saying here with this eye and light metaphor that what's on the inside of you is what matters. That's what then comes out of you. In fact, Sky Jathani, in his book, What If Jesus Were Serious, he puts it like this. He gives some background that I think is really helpful to understanding this. He writes, we know that we, today, know the eye is an organ allowing light to pass into our bodies, making sight possible. But in the ancient world, it was thought that sight was a process where light passed out of the body through the eyes. Jesus is referencing this common idea to say the way we see the world is an indication of what is inside of us. We either see the world from a righteous perspective, which is light, or from a wicked perspective, which is darkness. So they would have understood that metaphor, I think, maybe more readily than perhaps we would. So those who store up treasures on earth and don't seek the treasure of their Heavenly Father and his kingdom, they're filled with darkness. That's what's going to come out of them. That's the light, so to speak, that's going to shine. Those who do see his kingdom first, seek his kingdom first, and store up treasure in heaven and not so much on earth, they are filled with light. And that has serious ramifications for how we view others and how we treat others and how their experience of us is. We'll tie all this together here as we go along. Just hang on with me for a moment, okay? Jesus then transitions into what you and I know as verse 24, where he says that we can't serve two masters. We can't serve both God and money. This is really kind of where the rubber begins to meet the road here, and the point that Jesus is driving at. It may be that for you, money isn't the issue. Maybe there's something else that is seeking to be master in your life up there with God. Before you so readily dismiss and say, yeah, that probably isn't me. I don't really value money. Remember, we're in a very moneyed society. I think it's very easy to be about money and not really think about it because we're surrounded by it so much. We're probably about it more than we think we are. But maybe for some of us, that isn't our biggest problem. Maybe there's something else that is a struggle for you. Power. How you spend your free time. I don't know. Could be any number of things. Whatever it is, it can have a lot of control over you. It can be your master, as Jesus puts it here. And you can end up fearing it instead of fearing God. So you start making decisions based on that thing, whatever it is, rather than based on your relationship with the Lord. That is exactly what happened to these parents who paid hundreds of thousands of dollars, sometimes close to a million or even just a little bit over, to get their kids into certain universities. Money and other facets of life associated with money, especially the kind of money that they have, maybe some fame, certainly power, certain societal circles to swim in, that kind of thing, that was their master. Because money was their master, they feared life without it for their kids. They want their kids to have that same kind of lifestyle, to have that same financial opportunity. And they feared the prospect of their kids, of their children, not having as much as they do, of not having the lifestyle that comes with it, the relationships that come with it, the socioeconomic circle that they could be in, the spheres of influence that come with it, of not being able to keep up with others. And so they gave into that fear. They gave into that fear. I don't think there's any other explanation that they gave into their fears. Why? Because something else was lord of their life, was master. I would say finances might be something else closely associated with it, if I'm off by a bit. And it's not like most of them did it blindly or without recognizing the potential lack of ethics in it. It's like an angel was on one shoulder and the devil on the other. That kind of classic picture, right? And so a lot of them questioned Rick Singer. He's the guy who kind of orchestrated it all. They'd ask him about the ethics of it and the morals. They didn't necessarily use those words. And sometimes the questions would be rooted in their own knowing that if it got out, that they would feel very ashamed. So it was in their own potential shame over the whole thing. So they'd say, is there any chance that this could become public? What would happen if this became public? Is it possible? They'd ask him those kinds of questions. It indicates that they recognize that this may not be completely ethical, but something else was their master rather than walking on a straight and narrow path of life, and they gave into it. So after, there were four in our family that watched the movie. After the four of us finished watching it, a couple of things happened. First of all, I immediately knew that I needed to change the plans for how I was going to get my kids into college. Got to go a different route. That door got shut. Not going to happen. Thank you for laughing. What actually happened was we had a conversation about the movie. Like, what did we learn? What kind of impacted us? How can we apply it to our lives? And one of my daughters made a statement that I'm paraphrasing because I was not viewing this as a sermon illustration. But essentially she said, the scary thing is that this really could have been anyone, even us. That was really profound. This could have been anyone, even us. And maybe not just in that exact situation, because not anyone has several hundred thousand dollars lying around to apply to that kind of a thing, to spend on that kind of thing. My kids know we can't afford that, so it wasn't intended like that. But if we had the means, or in other situations where we do have the means, if it's a financial thing, or there's some other kind of temptation that comes along to make ourselves look better than we are, or to cheat the system. A job application, a test at school, a project for work, even just conversing with your neighbor over a cup of coffee or over the fence or whatever it is. Talk about, how are you doing? Oh, everything's great. Man, just killing it at work. Yeah, maybe you're not. You're just trying to look better. In any of those kinds of situations, fear can drive us to make ourselves look better than we actually are by cheating on a test, by using someone else's work and claiming it as our own, by making ourselves look more put together and successful than we really are. When we do those kinds of things, something else besides God has become our master. Something else beside God has influence over our life in that moment or over the course of some length of time, whatever it may be. And with that comes an associated underlying fear of scarcity, about lacking something, about not having enough money, about not having enough power or status or position in society, at work, at school, wherever it may be, about wanting to be accepted by others. And that fear, that master, whatever it is that you're desiring, whatever it is that has control of you, is powerful. It is powerful. So I want to pause for just a moment and ask you, don't answer out loud, just think about this. What's your fear? What is your fear? What are you afraid might go wrong in life? What has a hold on you and is your master? Do you fear money and whether or not you'll have enough? Do you fear losing your place in the socioeconomic landscape as people move here from other places? Do you fear people who look differently than you, or vote differently than you, or think differently than you, or have different theological perspective than you? Do you fear the future, perhaps your own future, Or perhaps the future of the generations coming up behind you, your kids or your grandkids or generations you don't even know yet? What do you fear? And that asked another question following up on that. What does that fear say about who or what might be seeking mastery in your life? What does that fear say about who or what might be seeking, or maybe already has, mastery in your life? The good news here is that Jesus doesn't leave us in this place of fear, and he shows us who ought to be the master of our lives rather than money or whatever else it may be. He continues on saying, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. Don't let your fears of these things get the best of you, in other words. They will have mastery over you if they do, and you'll have the fears if they do. They will have you seeking your treasure in the things of this world. We can kind of actually like walk backwards through this part of the sermon we just read. We can just kind of go backwards through it with this in mind, okay? So they will seek to have mastery over you. You will seek to make these things your treasure on earth rather than seeking treasure in heaven. They'll cause you to present a false and prideful picture of yourself to the world like one who is making their fasting obvious. Your fears and anxieties that are rooted in something else's mastery over you show up in all these things Jesus is talking about. So instead, Jesus says, draw near to God and trust in his provision. He's taking care of the birds, the flowers, of the field, the grass of the field as well. They are fed, they are clothed, they all have no need. No worries, no fears. There's plenty there for them. There's plenty to go around. Fear of scarcity need not be a part of our lives individually or in our homes or in our church. God's got this. God's provided plenty. There's plenty to go around. Jesus simply invites us to be centered on God. To know Jesus, that's where he ends up with the Sermon on the Mount. He brings it to himself, so we can say that even now. But to know our Heavenly Father, to know Jesus the Son, to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's how Jesus then ends up this section. It's all that focus on God and the righteousness that God has would be our righteousness. That's where Jesus comes back to again. Again, see your righteousness all over the place in the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, all this other stuff will be added to you. In other words, God's got it. He'll take care of it. Just seek him first. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When we seek God and his kingdom first, then the other things, they don't have mastery over us. Our fears of scarcity, our fears of acceptance, whether that's about money, the scarcity would be about money or power or position in society or acceptance by our neighbors or our peers or whoever it may be. When God is king rather than these things, then fear of them isn't an issue or certainly is minimized because God's got it all. He's a God of abundance. Proverbs, I think it's chapter 9, verse 10. I might have it turned around in my head. I think it's 9 and 10. Says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where we start. Sky Jathani, I'm going to turn to him again. He puts it well in his book, What If Jesus Was Serious, a little book that's helping to kind of shape the sermons and the series a little bit. And he's got these drawings throughout the book. And there's one that was titled Abundance Versus Scarcity, Will There Be Enough? There we go. So abundance versus scarcity, will there be enough? And if you say yes over on the left, then you trust that God will provide and I will be safe. That leads to, well, then the commands of Jesus make sense. And he highlights three of them there in the middle. Do not worry, give freely, do not love money. Comes straight out of what we read today. You could add on to that, of course. So those things make sense because God's got this. He's going to provide. And then that frees us to love and serve others there in that lower left corner. If we think there isn't enough, there's not enough to go around. I've got to cheat the system. I've got to make myself look better than I am, all that kind of stuff. Then the world is dangerous and I must have control. That's why we do those things. That's why you pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to get your kid into the right school. And then, well, then the commands of Jesus just seem foolish and silly. I think this is one of the one of the reasons, this answer to this question is one of the reasons that evangelism and helping people who are well off to know Jesus as Lord and Savior is really tough. Because they are at the top and they already view the world through that lens and see everybody as a threat. And so the commands of Jesus seem foolish. You know, give freely. Who gives money away? Why would you do that? Like, I'll give some, but why would I give 10% to a church? Why would I give even more to a charity or support other people directly? And then you become enslaved by fear and self-interest. So your relationship with God, your understanding of who God is he a God of abundance or not? Is he going to take care of you or not? Completely impacts how you live and how you see the world and how you then treat others. If God is a God of abundance, then we can live freely, generously towards others. We need not be hoarders. We need not worry about making ourselves look better than we are. God's got it. He's going to take care of it. So there are huge ramifications out of that question. So in a nutshell, Jesus is imploring us to trust God, to recognize him as the God of abundance and not the God of scarcity, to live in freedom from fears and freedom to serve God, to love our neighbor and to serve the people around us. But more importantly than what we do, like that's kind of the end result there, more importantly than that, the core of it is that Jesus is helping us to see that God accepts us as we are. God's love, his acceptance, is not scarce. There is plenty of God to go around. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He accepts you as you are. He wants to transform you. He wants to have your inside filled with light, as Jesus talked about earlier, and wants you to live rightly, live with his righteousness, to be an image bearer. But you need not fear God's acceptance of you. He does. That is at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. And for some of us, perhaps this morning, here, online, wherever you may be, this might be a whole new approach to God and to the world. Maybe you have been serving another master that has a grip on your life and has caused all kinds of associated fears with it. Jesus is telling you that God is enough. His provision is enough, and there is an abundance of him. There's more than enough to go around. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is abundant. So allow Jesus to be Lord of your life. To live in freedom rather than to live in fear. Just, you can let that stuff go. Because when we hold on to it or we let it hold on to us, it leaves us in fear and always wanting more. You never escape it. For others of us who have already put our trust in Jesus, we probably know this, at least intellectually, at a certain level at the heart as well. This is not a brand new message. I'm not teaching something you haven't heard before. You've probably read this passage before and heard sermons on it. But there still is probably a struggle at some point in some place in your life, some facet of your life. So I'll ask again, what fear do you have? And I want to invite you to lay that fear at the foot of the cross. To just lay it down there. Acknowledge that there's something that's seeking to be Lord of your life, to be master of your life in place of Jesus. And to lay that down, to lay down the associated fear with it, and instead to trust God and his amazing and abundant provision. To take the yoke that Jesus offers, right? To lay down the burdens. He's got this. He's got you. Whatever you are facing, whatever your fear, he's got you in the palms of his hands, and he longs to provide for you and take care of you today, here and now, tomorrow, and into eternity. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news that you love us, accept us, you make us righteous by what you have done, both now and later. Here and now, and there and then. Thank you, God, that we can experience heaven in all its fullness. Help us, God, to do that. Help us to trust you. To get out of the grip of whatever it is that is seeking to have mastery over our lives and to let go of it and to be relinquished from those fears. Help us, God, to realize that you are the God of abundance. And you've got us. You've got it covered. Thank you, God, for that good news. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all the church said together, amen.